Page 13, Lord's Day 6, beginning with question 16. Coming off of question answer 15, which talked about what kind of mediator and deliverer that we need to look for. Question 16, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and this at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. We turn to Isaiah chapter 53, that prophecy, we could say, of what our Lord Jesus Christ would suffer as he suffered the wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah chapter 53. So we hear now God's holy word, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Then turning over to Matthew chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week in connection with question and answer 15 of the catechism, we said, boys and girls, that we do not celebrate Christmas for nothing. We do not celebrate Christmas without reason. So Christmas is not meaningless, but Christmas, we know, is filled with meaning for the child of God. Well, this morning, as you can tell, our passages are, first of all, about Christmas. A Christmas passage, Matthew chapter 1, and in addition, a passage about Good Friday, Isaiah chapter 53. And today, really February 23, we are almost exactly halfway between our last celebration of Christmas on December 25, and as we look forward to Good Friday and Easter coming up in April, we're about halfway between. And we know that either of these redemptive events is absolutely meaningless without the other one, and neither of them have any sort of purpose without the other one. So why do we celebrate Christmas? Because as the angel said to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. And why then do we celebrate Good Friday and Easter? Because of that very salvation by the one of whom the angel spoke has been perfectly, sufficiently, and completely accomplished. Lord's Day 6 is a continuation of Lord's Day 5, which again, that faithful summary of Scripture that taught us that there is a way out. There is a way out of our sin and misery. And that way out, again, is by satisfying the justice of God, which can only be done by one who is both truly human and truly righteous human, and at the same time also true God. And of course, because you and I are limited and finite and sinful creatures in and of ourselves, all we could say is impossible. That's not possible. And I suspect that maybe that's exactly what Joseph was thinking when the angel was telling him how it could be that Mary could be with child. Joseph probably thought impossible. But praise be to God, as our Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The truth is, God alone provides the only Savior. There is one only Savior. There's only one that will do. And that one could only be provided by God Himself. In no other way could He be provided. And this morning we want to consider three details about this only Savior that are not new to us, that are certainly not new to us, but of which we need to be reminded again and again and again. We want to consider together His qualifications, His identity, and His revelation, or the revelation of Him. First of all, the only Savior, His qualifications. You and I know that in order to do a certain task, depending on what that task is, whether it be in technology or engineering or farming or medicine, whatever it might be, in order to do a certain task, one must be qualified. You must have the qualifications necessary in order to successfully complete a particular task. Well, what kind of qualifications does one need to save people? Not to save them from drowning, not to save them from some sort of a fire, not to save them even from financial debt, but what kind of qualifications does one need to save people from their sin and the curse of sin and the result of sin? Well, we go back to answer 15 again, which clearly lays out those qualifications. He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, He must be also be true God. And then now questions and answers 16 and 17 tell us why. From our side of it, it's because of our desperate condition. It's because of our utter hopelessness. But notice with regard to him, question 16, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. We considered this a little bit last week with Lord's Day 5. Man sinned. Man must pay. God's claim, again, was not against the angel nature. It was not against animal nature. But God's claim was against human nature. And that claim we know is death. Boys and girls, you remember that in the beginning in Genesis, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that one particular tree, you will surely what? You will die. And that death included spiritual death. Immediately their hearts were darkened, beginning the process of physical death and ultimately leading to eternal death. So our mediator and deliverer had to be truly human. He had to be truly flesh and blood in order to pay for sins committed in body and soul by mankind. And that meant that he must die physically. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And his physical death then meant that before he would breathe his last breath, he had to suffer, as answer 9 says again, or 11, the supreme, extreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul as he suffered, beloved, the wrath of God and the torment of hell, which he did when he was forsaken by God's love and favor and subjected to God's anger on the cross. And this is exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 that would happen to him. He was despised and rejected by men. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Our mediator and deliverer had to be true man. He had to be truly flesh and blood human. But he also had to be truly a truly righteous human. As again, Isaiah chapter 53 said he would be. Verse 9, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He had to be completely without sin. He had to be completely righteous for two reasons. Well, in addition to that, as the Catechism says, a sinner cannot pay for others. And also, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and 27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. But these two reasons that we can also think of, that he had to be completely without sin and completely righteous. First of all, to take our place. To take our place by paying the penalty for our sin and doing so by bearing the punishment to satisfy God's anger against your sin and mine, by which he would bring us peace with God. But also he had to be completely sinless, perfectly righteous, in order to take the place of our unrighteous life, even before he went to the cross, which is, in a sense, what qualified him to go to the cross. He never sinned. He never gave in to the temptation of Satan in the desert. He never once fell short of the glory of God, not even in the least. But to take the place of our unrighteous life and to earn for us his righteousness, by which we are justified before God with our sins taken away from us and his righteousness freely given to us. Otherwise, God would have absolutely nothing to do with us. He had to be truly human and a truly righteous, sinless human, but he also had to be true God. Why? Answer 17, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Beloved, he had to be true God in order to do what he needed to do as a true and righteous man. If this mediator and deliverer was only human, even righteous human, there would be no way that he could carry and bear the burden of God's infinite wrath against sin. He had to be more powerful than the power or the heaviness of the wrath that he would endure in order to bear the iniquity of us all. And he had to be infinite. He had to be from everlasting to everlasting in order to be able to bear an endless punishment. Beloved, his divinity gave him the strength and the power he needed as the true and righteous man to bear the eternal punishment in time on the cross without being crushed under the load. And beloved, even though this is hard for us to comprehend, we cannot even begin to wrap our minds around this. Yet in his divine strength, our deliverer suffered an eternity's worth of hell for each and every one of his sheep. He had to be true God in order to do what he needed to do as a true and righteous man, but also then in order to save us, as answer 17 says, to earn for us because there's no way we could, and to restore to us, because we lost it, righteousness and life. Indeed, that's what man lost in sin. That's what you and I needed restored. Because satisfying God's wrath by being punished is not enough. Yes, beloved, we need our slate, as it were, wiped clean so that we have no sin in the sight of God. But we also needed hope for the future. And that's the beauty here. Sometimes when someone offends or hurts or wrongs you or me in some way, and then they confess and they repent, we might forgive them. We might even be reconciled to a point. But I suspect that for most, if not all of us, each and every time we see them, at least for the time being, the thought of what they did to us comes back to mind. That's not how it is with God. God is so satisfied with you and me that he chooses not to remember our sin ever again. And our mediator and deliverer, beloved, is righteousness and life, and his righteousness is freely given to us so that his Father claims us as his children too. And by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ conquered the grave and hell, and he earned for us eternal life. And that means then that no longer is death a curse for you and me. No longer is the grave a pit of hopelessness as it is for unbelievers. Instead, for God's people, death and the grave point to the believer's transition from this life and body to being at home with the Lord. You see, what we have going on here, what we find here is a give-and-take situation. As true God, this mediator and deliverer, he took the wrath and punishment of God. By taking that, he endured the full force of it for his people. At the same time, he gave righteousness and life. He earned and gave back that which we lost in the beginning. He took eternal death for others upon himself, and the eternal life he earned by himself, he shares with others. Again, as Isaiah prophesied, he would in verse 11, that he would make many to be accounted righteous, or as another version says, that he will justify many. Beloved, this is the kind of give and take that we ought to love. Because we didn't have to do anything. In fact, we couldn't do anything. You see, we have an eternal give and take. Yet sadly, often we would rather have a temporary give and take, wouldn't we? How often do we fail to meditate, to ponder? 10th and 11th grade catechism students, you've heard that word a few times now. To ponder. To weigh heavily in your mind, to think deeply and intently about. Beloved, how often do we meditate and ponder on that which has been accomplished by Jesus Christ for you and me. This is an excellent Lord's Day to do that with, to help us with that, to ponder what Christ accomplished for you and for me. Instead, sadly, we focus more on the situations of life that we find ourselves in. We focus more on our temporary needs instead of our eternal needs. So often we would rather see the things that cause us grief and misery and pain in this life taken away, such as poverty and sickness and adversity and persecution and hardships, the things that make us miserable in this life. We would rather have those taken away from us and have given to us the things that we enjoy, like bread and success and happiness and ease. Yet we must not forget that the eternal give and take is to be so much more important to us than this temporary, than the temporary needs of life, because these temporary needs mean absolutely nothing apart from our eternal life. But in the light of salvation, this life and every circumstance of this life that you and I might be called upon to face, each and every part of it is used by God for our eternal good. As many of us are learning in the Ecclesiastes study, this is how we are able to live this meaningless life in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it's smoke, even though it's vanity, we can live it with joy in Christ. Because in Christ Jesus, we have received the true riches of being saved. Being saved from eternal death and never-ending gnashing of teeth. And instead, we will always enjoy never-ending peace and happiness with God without interruption and without infestation by anything that is evil or contrary to the holiness of God. Our mediator and deliverer is true man, born of the Virgin Mary, and true God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, true righteous man conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, then secondly, what's his identity? What's the identity of this only Savior? And again, this is no surprise to us, is it? Answer 18, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. His identity, very simply, beloved, is the very one that God promised. The very one who came in time and history. The very one, jumping a little bit to our third point, but the very one prophesied already in early Genesis, the seed of the woman, or of whom Isaiah said the virgin would conceive and give birth to, or the child to be born, the son to be given, or the one of whom Micah prophesied would be born in Bethlehem. He is the very one who was indeed born and laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. He is the one who at his birth was celebrated by the angels and the shepherds. He is the one who as a very young toddler boy was sought by the wise men. Our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed and sent by God to save us from our sins, to save us completely. As our mediator, again, as we said last week, children, a mediator works to reconcile, to bring back together two people who are not getting along, who are fighting. Jesus Christ did that perfectly, completely, sufficiently, again, by satisfying God's wrath that was against sin, which he did by bearing the punishment, and in doing so, he removed our offense, the offense that we had given to God. He removed that offense and he reconciled his people with God, bringing them back into favor and fellowship with God. And he did this, beloved, through his righteousness and holiness and perfect love and obedience. This is the only testimony of faith. It is the only testimony of faith by which you and I are able to say only Jesus Christ could rescue me from eternal death and give to me eternal life. This is the only testimony of faith by which we might believe and trust that he was given, that we might have complete redemption as answer 18 says. An older version of the catechism quotes directly from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, where Paul says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Indeed, beloved, these wisdom, righteousness, sanctification are meant to describe the fullness of the redemption that Paul talks about. Again, to redeem means to purchase the freedom for a slave by paying the full ransom price. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, did. He paid the full and complete ransom price, making his people his Father's own possession, so that God the Father looks at you and me in Christ and says, "You're mine. You're mine. You belong to me. You don't belong to anybody else, and I will never give you up to anybody else, ever. You are mine." Beloved, Jesus Christ is our wisdom. All that we know about God and ourselves and salvation, it all flows from God through Jesus Christ, because apart from him, any knowledge that we might have of these things is just foolishness, is just darkness. He is our righteousness. He restores righteousness to us by what he has accomplished, by his merit, by what he alone earned, so that we stand before God guiltless. Imagine that. Imagine that with the sin that you and I still struggle with, yet we stand before God as guiltless and justified in Christ with perfect and complete righteousness. He is our sanctification. We are sanctified in the sense that we are set apart as holy, set apart from the unbelieving world, set apart as holy unto him and in Christ. But at the very same time, we are being sanctified. We're not yet holy in our very being. And we are being sanctified our whole life long by the Holy Spirit who lives in those to whom he has given new birth. You see, these attributes, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, these attributes are a part of the image of God with which man was created. Yet man lost in sin. But Jesus Christ is the true and righteous man, and God himself with the image of God, unharmed, unspoiled, undamaged. He is what we were and more, and he recreates us that we might once again have these things. And that is the purpose of salvation, isn't it? To restore in us that which was broken by sin, and this new life begins on this earth to be complete in glory, where we will glorify him and enjoy him forever. Well, finally, thirdly then, what about his revelation, the revelation of him? Question 19, how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells us God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. And where do we find all of this? In God's holy word. This revelation of Christ is by God himself all through his word. God himself says so. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior, not by scientific investigation, not by our own intelligence or some feeling in our hearts, not by someone else's great idea, but God tells us. The gospel, beloved, we know, is good news or a joyful message. And we're not now just talking, boys and girls, about the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in a more broad sense, the holy gospel is the entire word of God. It is the entire Bible, from cover to cover, beginning in time and history, throughout the Old Testament, all the way to the last New Testament writing. It all points to and speaks of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Indeed, some parts more clear, some parts less clear. Some parts we call shadow and promises, other parts fulfillment. And I think we can even say, with regard to much of the New Testament, application. All of God's history unfolded more and more throughout time until, in the fullness of time, as Paul says, Christ was born. And he fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy of him. I've heard and I've read that there are over 300 prophecies of the Messiah of Christ in the Old Testament, and you can match up in the New Testament that Jesus Christ told in the New Testament fulfills every one of them. I don't have a list of those. I would love to have one if I could find it. But he fulfills each and every one of them. God's history of revelation, all that God has revealed, his history of redemption, his redeeming work is recorded in Scripture. It's like a flower. Boys and girls, think about a flower. A whole flower is in this flower seed or in the bulb. It's all there. You can't see it, but it's all there. But according to God's laws of nature, as it sprouts and as it grows, more and more of it is revealed until the flower blooms. Jesus Christ is the full blossom of the history of revelation and redemption. Jesus Christ alone is the true and righteous man and true God. Two natures in one person. He is the only Savior. He is the only one that will do. He is the only one that you and I need. And we know that again because God said so in his word, and we believe it by faith. We believe it then by true faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit with the very Word of God. And that means then, beloved, that God gave his Word in order that it would be read, in order that it would be studied and meditated upon, pondered, in order that it might be known and preached, but also that it might be believed. God's Word alone contains an eternal lifetime of treasures, all contained in its one central focus, the only Savior. And true faith, beloved, we know is not just a head knowledge of facts or even believing that those facts are true. We know that because, as James says, even the demons believe, and they probably understand the facts a whole lot better than you and me. But even the demons believe the facts, and they tremble. But they don't have what you and I in Christ have. True faith includes being able to say from the heart that all that Christ has accomplished is for me too. That my confidence is that Christ has saved me from all of my sin. And I belong to my Heavenly Father both now and forever. True faith involves that personal heartfelt trust in Christ alone, which results in a lasting joy that is found in Him alone. Oh, beloved, we know that many deny the only Savior. Many deny the truth of the only Savior. Many deny a need for a Savior. Many deny the reality of a Savior. Yet you know something? They can deny it all they want. That denial does not make it untrue. And even though many deny him, that does not cancel out Christ's work. All it does is disqualifies the one who denies from heaven. The signs of the truth and the reality of the only Savior, beloved, are all around us. And these signs are demonstrated, for example, in true faith. They're demonstrated in lives committed to the Christian faith and to living for Jesus. These signs are demonstrated in many other ways. For example, in a Christ-centered school where our children are taught according to Christ in a central way. These signs are demonstrated in true churches filled on the Lord's Day. These signs are demonstrated in children being taught and catechized in the truth. These signs are demonstrated in mature believers studying God's Word together. These signs are demonstrated in serving Him with gladness, serving Him, and especially serving Him in bringing the message to the lost. The true signs of Christ's coming and accomplished work, beloved, are evident when God's people sing boldly. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So may our desire, as we remember the gift of salvation that we hold dear, as we ponder this, may our desire be that we would be used of God to share the good news of Jesus Christ to those He places in our path. knowing that without Him, they have no hope. Knowing that without Him, they will go to hell. There is no hope because, as Peter says again, there is no other name under heaven in all creation. There is no other name given among men by which we might be saved. But sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, as well knowing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, for many of us from a very young age, we were taught Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we were taught those facts and we might even believe them, but there was a time for each and every one of your people where you worked that powerfully and effectively in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might not just know and believe those facts, but trust that they're true for us. That each and every one of us would be able to say, me too. Me too. Not just others, but me too. May that be the confidence that each and every one here today has or will have, even the youngest of this family of God. That not one would be left in their sin and misery, but all would be brought to a saving knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Father, how we thank you that you, the offended one, removed our offense toward you yourself, that we might have hope, both now and forever, in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.